Let's turn in our Bibles, new study on Sundays. It's Philippians chapter 1. So you can turn there. And the series is Joy, the Joy-Filled Life series. And so we're going to look at it verse by verse. We'll take portions of it at a time, but we'll go through Philippians. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses this morning. So if you've got your Bible open to that, you can follow along as I read. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense in confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Father, we thank you for this letter of joy. It's a letter of joy and rejoicing. In spite of Paul being in prison, he really sets the example for us, and he sets the bar in the right place, no matter what difficulty we go through. Lord, in Christ there is rejoicing. So, Lord, I do pray that you speak to our hearts, open our hearts, those that are going through really difficult times, and we all do, some that feel maybe away from you, some feel like they've disappointed you, some feel in a state of despair, even depression. Lord, I pray that you speak to their hearts. We can't do it. Lord, we can counsel, we can do a lot of things, but it's only by your Holy Spirit, it's only by the Word of God. Lord, you bring us to that place that you desire for us to be. Lord, it's that attitude that lifts the altitude of our life into those heavenly places. So speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul's in prison, and he's writing a letter to the Christians about having joy no matter what. And a great example here in prison. And really, this isn't something that he himself has come up with, but he's really taking a page out of what Jesus said, or he's taking Jesus' words. Remember that high holy priest prayer to the Father in John chapter 17, where Jesus is opening his life to God the Father? Boy, read that, and you can see the heart of the Son for the Father. It should be our heart for Jesus Christ and for the Father as well. But one of the things he says there, John 17, 13, but now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Ah, there it is. It's the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart. You see, Paul in prison, full of the joy of Jesus, so he's writing this. He's really just writing what Jesus says, and he's laying it out, how we can have this. The Christian life, God says, can be filled with joy. I know that that's not always true in our lives or in the Christian life, but that's what God wants for us. It's what God says about us. And you find that this word joy and rejoicing some 19 times in this letter. So it's really the theme and it's the emphasis here. The Bible tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So thinking determines feelings. And when we think right, we feel right. Our attitude determines our altitude. You see, you can be down in the dumps. I mean, you could be think really negative things, and that's where you're at. Or you can think heavenly things. You can think Christ-like things, and the altitude changes. It's kind of a heavenly perspective. The things that God sees, the things that God wants for our life. You see, if we change our mind, God's going to change our heart. But he leaves our mind to us. We've got to deal with our mind. What do I think on? What goes through my mind? You see, the Bible tells us, be changed by the renewing of your mind. So the mind is my responsibility. The heart is God's. He will change my heart when I change my mind. And so as we go through the four chapters here, the first chapter, you can call it a single mind. Chapter 2, a submitted mind. Chapter 3, a simple mind. Chapter 4, a settled mind. So 1, 2, 3, 4, a single, submitted, simple, settled mind. Paul in custody here. Remember, as you read through the Gospels, remember he first is in custody in Caesarea for 2 years. It's really a political move. He's a political prisoner. He's a pawn of politicians. Boy, that hasn't changed, has it? It's happening right now in our day and age, but that's what he is. He's a pawn in the hands of these politicians to have favor with the people. And he's not getting a fair trial, so he appeals to Caesar. It would be like us not getting a fair trial, appealing to the Supreme Court. And so that is what Paul does, and now he's writing from Rome. And in the first part here, he's got a couple imprisonments in Rome. The first, he's let go, he's rearrested, and then he's martyred for his faith. But he's now in Rome under house arrest, chained to Roman guards 24 hours a day. And in that guarding the Caesar, or guarding the emperor, there's some 10,000 imperial soldiers that guard. Paul is right there. He's in that whole area. He's really a captive. I mean, they're a captive audience. You think he's a captive to them, but they're a captive to Paul. Because Paul, toward the end, the last chapter of the letter in verse 22, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. How did that happen, Caesar's household? Well, he's chained right there. He's around all of them. He's preaching the gospel. He's probably dictating this letter to Timothy and delivered by Epaphroditus. And so here, wherever Paul is, he's preaching the gospel. Whatever circumstance we're in, use it for the glory of God. Paul certainly did. Now, later, prior to his execution, he's put in what is called the Mamertine prison. Mamertine prison in Rome, and then he's put to death. They put him to death with a sword. And usually, if you take the if you go on some of the journeys of Paul, you know, in different places in Europe and Rome, they will take you into the Mamertine prison. I think we have a couple pictures of that. It's not a real nice place at all, but that's where Paul finally was before they martyred him. The church had sent Epaphroditus here to Paul, and Paul back to them with a letter. And it was a letter, a very deep, emotional letter. It was really a letter of thanks to them. They sent an offering to Paul, but he thanks them. But also, it's a friend-to-friend kind of letter. Think about you writing to a dear friend, and you're just pouring your heart, you're pouring your life into it. You know, maybe you don't talk about too many doctrinal kind of things. You maybe talk about emotional kind of things and friend-to-friend kind of things. But that's what he does. And then he encourages them. He encourages friends. Hey, don't worry about me. But I want you to have joy, and I want you to have rejoicing. in spite of whatever circumstances you're in. Oh, don't weep for me. Don't cry for me. You know, I'm doing well here. The gospel is going out. But you, take care that you have joy. And so he says here, we'll go a couple verses at a time here. He says in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So he talks about him being a bondservant, or those who are bondservants. The Greek term is douloi, and it's a servant or slave by choice. Now, Paul doesn't use the title apostle. He doesn't need to, because they know his calling. They understand, and they accept the calling of Paul as an apostle. So it's basically a friendship letter, and as a servant, Paul's always a servant. Other times you'll use the term apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But he does that when he's attacked by his enemies. They attack his character, they attack his calling, they attack his authority. So he uses that to set the stage. The things that I speak from God, God who's made me what I am. But he doesn't do that here. This is a friendship letter. Now, man loves titles. Paul doesn't. He talks about him as being the least of all the apostles, not even worthy to be called an apostle. He says, I'm even the least of all saints. So he doesn't glory in titles, not at all, but people glory in titles. And Jesus said of the Pharisees, these so-called religious elite of the day who lived and gloried in titles, he says in Matthew 23, 6 and 7, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. Oh, that's what they wanted to call them, rabbi. One up from rabbi is really the top one is rabban. Rabban, with not just the I at the end, but the A-N at the end. People still like that. There's a fellow in Hawaii. I don't even think he's Jewish, but he wants to kind of put all the garb on, and he likes to be called rabban. That's what he's titled himself, rabban. He's wear the kippah and everything. But, you know, people like that. People like to be called reverend. And it's not really a term that we should use, because it's really only one place in the scripture that it's used, and it's a title for God. In Psalm 111, verse 9, and he has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome, or reverend, is his name. It also means terrible and awesome, but you get the word reverend from there as well, King James. There was a fellow who gave me his card, and he did have reverend, and it had his name, but then it had a bunch of things, apostle, prophet, pastor, healer. He had all these titles there. I thought, men love, you know, they love titles. You know, I thought I'd turn it over and maybe see astronaut, brain surgeon, you know, something like that. But you know, God has just made us servants, all of us servants. There's no ranking. There's no status in the body of Christ. We're all servants of the Lord. We're all douloi, by choice, servants of the Lord. And he also says here, notice, saints, to all the saints. That's hagios, that's that term. All the saints. You don't have to wait for some church to saint you. You are a saint by calling, the Bible says. You're called a saint by God, hagios, or called out ones. That's what that term means. We're called out of the world, out of darkness, into the kingdom of light, God's beloved Son. So we're hagios, or servants, who choose to serve the Lord. You see, the enemies in that day, in the first century, they called them Christians. It was a term of derision. You are Christ-like. You're like Jesus. You're Christians. They hated him. It doesn't matter how many good things you do. People are still going to hate you for what you stand for. You stand for God, the true and the living God. And you want to serve him. You want to talk about him and what he wants for people. The fact that he sent his only begotten son to planet Earth to die for your sins and mine. And he was buried, and the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He's coming back to judge the world. And if you're not in Christ, if you don't love Jesus, if you don't have your sins forgiven, you're going to be separated for all eternity from God. People don't like to hear that. You could do all the good works that benefit them, and they're still going to hate you because of that. Because they know that their eternal life is really in the balances on what they do with Jesus Christ. Not just know the name, not just to appreciate him as a great teacher, no, as Lord. If he's not Lord of all your life, he's not Lord at all, someone has said. And I think that's true. So here, that term of derision, but what God calls us. Now, the church in Philippi, if you remember in Acts chapter 16, you can read it. That might be something that you want to do, a little extra homework. But in Philippi, as Paul and Silas were there, there was a conversion of that businesswoman Lydia. She dyed garments for a living, and she was very successful at that. She was saved as he went down to, you know, by that area that they were meeting, and her heart was open. And remember that demon-possessed woman that Paul cast that demon out of, apparently that she probably got saved as well. And then the Philippian jailer and his family. So that church started small, but then it grew. It grew to what Paul is saying now. Now, also greet not just the saints, but the overseers. Those who have spiritual oversight. So that church had grown and spiritual people had grown up in it. And so now you have overseers who have spiritual oversight. And also the deacons. The deacons, they had care for the physical needs of the church. So some people will ask, well, who are your elders? Who are your overseers? Who are your deacons? Well, who's deaconing? Who do you see deaconing around the church? They're deacons. Who do you see eldering around the church? Elders. We don't give titles. You give titles. I can point them out to you. I can tell you. But usually when you give a title, sometimes people will rest on that title. We've done that prematurely. And just look at the people that are serving the needs of the people. Look at the people that are involved in ministry. And they're deaconing. They're overseeing. They're eldering. And they're doing what the church has called them to do, what God has called them to do in the church. He says, grace to you and peace, verse 2, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember Pastor Chuck always said these are the Siamese twins of the New Testament, but I guess that's not politically correct, but they do. They go together. They're always together. It's God's grace, unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. He gives that first, and then you have the peace of God. You can't switch those. Peace doesn't come naturally. You know, that peace that passes all understanding, that endures through whatever trials we go through, it comes from God. So it's God's grace and God's peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, another thing I think is interesting here, grace is the Greek word, charis, and peace is the Hebrew word, shalom. But here, these are two different races. The Greeks and the Jews, who they were at odds with one another. But you see, races at odds, they come together in Christ Jesus. You want to solve the race problem? Hey, just come and let Jesus be Lord and Master. That solves it. One of the things I love about our church, you look out and there's all sorts of people, types. Sometimes I'll go speak in churches in the mainland and there's one ethnic group. That's it. But it's a melting pot, and the body of Christ is a melting pot. You know, there's no division of races or status. There were masters and there were slaves sitting in this same home Bible study, you know, in the church back in the first century. It just does away with that, with Jesus. You see, religion divides, and we see that. Religion divides, but relationship unites. And that's what Christianity is. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ in coming to God the Father. So we're one with him. And there's no division with God in races. No, he's made one people. one people out of Adam and Eve, and we're one in Christ. And so I like how Paul always puts grace and peace together in bringing those two that were factious now brought together. He goes on, let's go to verse 3-5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. They never backslid. From the first day, they're still going strong. And notice Paul's greatest joy is to see the work of God in the lives of the people of God. That's true with all leaders. It's not just that they are somebody. No, but to see God's work in God's people, that's the joy. There's the fruit. There's the rejoicing. That's true, I think, in all leadership. It should be true. It isn't, I know, when you hear some of the things that are going on, but it should be true. You know, in the church, when a person is called by God, you see, the people's joy is your joy if you're a leader. The people's sorrow is your sorrow as a leader. Their hurt is your hurt. Their rejoicing is your rejoicing. You see, you're intimately connected with the people. It's not an ivory tower thing where you come and you give your thing and then you go into your ivory tower. Sometimes I'll go to churches and I'll wait for the pastor to come out and they're nowhere to be found. That's why I stand out there in the front all the time. I want to be accessible. People come and we have our pastors up here to pray, but new people come and I always like to meet them and say hi and that kind of thing. And you want to be accessible. And so Paul is. John the Apostle was the same way. He writes that I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And so even John, the Apostle John, his heart was with the people. They're walking in truth. Again, I'll mention joy is here 19 times and Jesus 40 times. You'll see Jesus or the Christ 40 times here because it's connected. You see, the believer's joy does not come from outward circumstances, things that happen. That could be happiness. You could be happy when good things happen, and you could be sad when bad things happen. You can have joy when things are going right for you, but then you can have sorrow when they're not going right. But you see, this is different. It comes from our close relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's in the inner person. Not the outward, not just because good things happen, but it's in the spiritual life, the spiritual condition when we're walking with God and we're in the center of His will. Center of His will, part of it that we note here is having the joy of the Lord. That's it. And then He tells us how we get that, how we have that. The greatest joy that we have are those who are our loved ones, when we see them walking with the Lord, when we see them close in fellowship with the Lord. That's our joy. But it hurts us. When lives aren't going good and they've got issues, they've got problems, and it's almost like they've been stuck in that rut for a while. That hurts us. You feel it if you're a parent, when your child's raised in the church and then they go astray, you feel that, you know that. That hurts. You see, this is what Paul is talking about. But notice what he talks about, that their participation in the gospel from the first day on, or partnership. Is a term that's used here too. That's fellowship. That's the term fellowship, koinonia. Three times that's used. You see, the fellowship in the gospel, that's a sharing in common. When we use that term koinonia, the Greek term, or fellowship, it's a sharing in common. The thing shared is the basis for fellowship. Now, what is that? Well, it's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. There's where our fellowship comes from. It comes from the Lord. You see, before we were in the Lord, we had fellowship, but it was usually around other things. Maybe your work. Your work, that was your life. Your whole life was talked about work. And maybe family. Your whole life was family. You know, you did that. Or maybe it was some sport that you were involved in. Me, it was surfing. Everything was surfing. It's all I talked about. That's all I thought about, surfing. That was basically my God. That was my life. Or maybe you work out in the gym. You're constantly in the gym. It's a body consciousness. That's your whole thing. There's your fellowship with those that are doing the same thing. Or maybe it's running, or maybe it's cars, or whatever it is. Whatever the master passion of your life, there's where your fellowship is. But now, for us, our fellowship is in the gospel. And who is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, that we have sins forgiven, we have a home in heaven. And that's our fellowship. It's around him, it's around a person, it's around a relationship. It goes on in verse 6 and says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." You know, to be honest, I've not always had that confidence, even though I knew the Word, even though I was constantly in the Word always. I didn't always have that confidence. I like those words. I like what it said. And maybe you were the same way, or maybe you feel that same way now. That confidence that he's going to finish the work in me that he started? Really? Well, I look at myself and I get discouraged. You know, I think, really? Man, with some of the errant thoughts that go through, really? How could he? You know, so sometimes when we read this and we want this in our life, sometimes our feelings are a lot different. You know, and we could get discouraged. Because often we start something, like he started that work in us, and he said he's going to complete it, but we start something. Maybe we start a project, but we never finish it. A lot of the projects are left half done, you know, where we put it off until later and we never get back to it. There's never the later time. You know, we just think maybe later. Or maybe we start some project or some venture and we realize this is way too difficult. Way too difficult, and so we abandon it, we quit. God doesn't quit. God's not like us. So you see, when I look at myself, when you look at yourself, you can really be discouraged. You can think it's not going to happen. But he's not like us. What God starts, he finishes. And he's good to his promises. He's good to his word. You'll never change his word, no matter what your thinking is, what your attitude, but you could live below your privilege. You could live a very miserable life the rest of your life, and yet you're saved, and then he takes you home to be in heaven, and he goes, "Bill, why didn't you believe me? You lived miserably, didn't you?" "Well, yeah, because I kind of felt you were a little bit like me." No, not at all. You see, we misappropriate our thinking. We start looking at ourselves and we can get discouraged instead of looking at him. And that's the problem. Our eyes are on ourselves instead of on God who began the work. He says, "I'm going to finish the work." You see, it's he, not me. Look to him. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The term there, fixing our eyes, the idea is look away from all else that'll discourage, all else that'll bring you down, all else that'll depress you. Look away and turn your mind toward look attentively to Jesus. That's the key. Whenever we feel that way, whenever I feel that way, I have to get into the Word of God. I have to have a devotion with the Lord. And I, here's my thing. I have ribbons in it, and so I have the Old Testament, I have Psalms, I have Proverbs, I have the New Testament. So I'll read the Old Testament, I'll read Psalms, I'll read Proverbs, I'll read the New Testament. And I need that, sometimes more than ever. Sometimes I have to go longer, others, because I'm not feeling that faith that God has given and supplied. And so the attention is to Jesus, not yourself, not to others, not to how you're feeling. Get into the Word. Believe what Jesus says. Have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And when we don't have faith, no wonder that we get into those moody times, when we get into those blue times. Well, he goes on. Let's go to verse 7 and 8. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, that love he has for them. Because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Notice it's Christ Jesus working through Paul's life. Paul was a murderer. He hated Christians. He hated people. He was a prideful man. He wanted to be at the top of the pile, and how God changed him. But he changed him through Jesus. Paul had the believers, notice, in his heart. In his heart, that's the deepest part of our emotions. Just not our mind, because certain things in our mind, they come and they go. They come and they go. You know, you're excited one day, you're down the other day. You know, that's a mind thing. But the heart, the deepest part of the emotions, they were not just in his mind, but it went from his mind to his heart. You know, it was a heart, it's a heart relationship with God and with people. Now, I know some people, it's not even the mind, it's not even the heart, but it's the nerves. Some people get on your nerves, I know. Some people get on my nerves. But we can't let that dictate. We can't let that dictate God's love working in and through our hearts. It's a God thing. It's a Jesus Christ thing. It's not me. It's not you. So, you know, God's love in and through us, it overcomes whatever exasperation, whatever irritation we may feel with people. The Bible tells us God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It was not while we were good people, it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. So you see, it's God's love working through our hearts. And I have a problem with that. At times, when people will do certain things to me, or I get this attitude of people that I've known for years, all my Christian life, they get an attitude toward me because they've misunderstood what I've said. They don't know my heart at all. And they come with a certain thing, and I get an email, and I go, are you kidding? Why did you say this? Because I said something. You totally misunderstood what I said. You see, so I can't let that love that Christ has in and through me to dictate and frustrate me and let it overcome what God wants to do through me. You see, your mate, your friend, your child, they can get on your nerves. They can frustrate you. But that won't change your love for them, will it? It shouldn't change your love for them. And in Christ, it won't. The Bible says we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Oh, before, yeah, death, oh, we have a lot of things against people because of whatever they did. But not now. You see, those that love the most, I believe, have the most joy. When you see that joy of the Lord, they're the ones, they're the lovers. They're the lovers. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and then it goes on, peace, patience, so on and so forth. But that's the fruit. That's the, you can't leave it. Can't leave the Spirit out of this. Well, let us end off here, verse 9 to 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of and praise of God. Notice it's all through Jesus Christ. You can't leave him out of the mix. Just look to yourself. You see, Paul's prayer for them that they abound, verse 9, abound in love, and that they have real knowledge, and that they have all discernment. Did you see that, verse 9? And the idea there, the meaning of that, is that they're able to judge, to discern, to recognize what is true and what is false, and then address that. Address that, you know, with a way that people will receive that. Or what is carnal and what is spiritual? Because a lot of things will veil themselves in religion, and they're really carnal things that you'd be able to judge between that. And judge between and know knowledge and discern between what is of liberty and what is of bondage. Liberty and bondage. You want to have liberty, but you don't want to let it, you know, bind you, because Christ has freed you. A lot of people do that. Now in Hawaii, they want to pass, you know, marijuana laws. So people go, oh, I can smoke marijuana. Yeah, if you want to be bound. I mean, in our hippie days, we did. If you want to be bound to that. But, you know, a lot of people are bound to a lot of things because they've given their lives to those things. But Paul prays that they notice in verse 10 that they approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So in other words, God's proving us in our Christian walk until we're in heaven. That's the idea here. He proves our character, who we are. Are we really in him? Are we allowing him to work in us and through us? Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, therefore you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Are you kidding me? Perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? Perfect as God? Well, that's impossible for us. Yeah, right. It exasperates us. So that's why we look to Jesus in our failures. God knows that we're going to fail. We have failed. But confess your sin. He's just and faithful to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Keep short accounts with God. That's what he's doing. And you change little by little. Now, one of the things we see, that word sincere, to be sincere, it's a Greek word, and it's a compound word. And the word, the first is the splendor of the sun. The second compound part is to judge. And it means to examine by strong light and see if there are flaws. So we're to be sincere. It's actually a metaphor as well as a garment dealer. The garment dealer would take that garment and hold it up to the sun so that you can see, that buyer would see if there are any flaws or any imperfections in that garment. So you see, that's us. We are held to the righteousness of God to see what areas that need to be changed and we need to repent of. Sincere. Also, it has another meaning of harvest. When you harvest grain and there's chaff there, talks about the sieve to separate the wheat from the chaff, or to winnow. You know, back in those days, they'd throw it up into the wind. The chaff would blow away. The wheat would come back. I like to pray, God, blow away the chaff of our life, that the wheat may remain. So that's what God does with this idea of sincere. And also, in the Latin, it has a little different meaning, without wax, that you be without wax. And these were the honey dealers and the beekeepers who would strain and refine and purify the honey away from the honeycomb, so that when you look at it, there's no bits of wax in it. It's without wax, but it's pure. It's pure honey. Another metaphor would be in the carving of marble. Sometimes we used to go to Israel and see these incredible marble statues, and sometimes it would take months to carve these. And you still see those in different places in Europe and all, but as that artist is carving that with a chisel and all, he may chip off a piece of that image, you know, maybe an ear, lop the ear off. It was too heavy on the chisel, or the nose, not lop the nose off. Well, they were able to take shavings or powdery marble and mix it with wax, and they would be able to perfectly reproduce that nose of that ear. It would look perfect, but it was with wax. So you'd buy it. You'd pay your many, many shekels to buy it. You put it in your front yard. The first hot sun that came out, the nose melts down the chin, you know, because it had wax. Without wax meant it was false. It wasn't false. There was no falsehood. There was no phoniness to it, but it was genuine. Without wax to conceal the imperfection. You see, we don't try to cover up what flaws we have. We just simply bring them to the Lord that he might cleanse and wash us. And then he says blameless as well. Me, sincere and blameless. In other words, without anybody being able to hold on to your life. Oh, you did this, holding on to the life. There are a lot of slanders out there. A lot of slanders out there that want to bring dirt upon you falsely. But you see, they can't. They can't when it's brought to the light. You see, we're to be Christ-like in character without blame. That's blameless. Without blame. Not causing others to stumble. Blameless. What we do, what we say, doesn't cause others to stumble. What we do, what we say, is it a wing or is it a weight to bind us down? Does it edify or does it injure? We have to be conscious of that. And notice he says in verse 11, and we end here, filled with the fruit of righteousness. I remember when I was a young Christian, they said, oh, righteousness, it's right wiseness. It always stuck with me. That's not what that word means, righteousness, right wiseness. But it has the idea of just doing right before God. Because really the word is a judicial word, judicial verdict being given. Basically, it's being approved and being right in God's eyes. That's the idea. But notice it's through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ. Again, all that we say and all that we do is through the Lord himself. We can't do it apart from him, and that's why Jesus tells us. He tells us in John chapter 15 to abide. He says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he shall bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. There's the key, abiding in Jesus Christ. Never see yourself outside of Jesus Christ. He's the one we abide in. And you see, then he talks about the fruit of righteousness because a tree is known by its fruit. It's known by its fruit. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 6:43, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So there it is, the fruit. We're not to judge people. We're not to judge others, you know, about them. But we are to be fruit inspectors. We inspect the fruit in their life. You know, what does it look like? Not just in our life, but those who claim to know God. Claim to know God. Because the Bible tells us something that is pretty radical, and sometimes people get a little bit, I don't know, they feel a little bit guilty over this, but Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, or God, God, oh, I know God, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never was intimately in relationship with you, is what it meant. You see, Christianity is relationship. Yet we're not to judge people, no, but we're to be inspectors of the fruit when they say they know God. We'll probe a little bit. What's going on in the life? What's going on in our life? Do we keep short accounts with God? Are there things in there that maybe we need to challenge them on? And do they get upset? Or do they, you know, do they recognize? You know, it's true. Yeah, I need to repent. Need to come to the Lord. Need to ask forgiveness of that person and the other person, and just be right with God. I'm still waiting for some apologies from people, but I haven't got them. But my heart is ready. I still love them, but I just, you know, it's just arm's length sometimes. Sometimes you're close, and then all of a sudden, they said that? Really? Okay, I'll wait for them to come around. They know me. You see, the Bible tells us, how can two walk together unless they agree? You know, in fellowship of those of like mind. We're in the world, but not of the world. You see, if we're of the world, what fellowship, the Bible says, has light and darkness? What partnership has righteousness and unrighteousness? You see, if we go into the world, we're to preach the gospel. We're not to be partakers of the world. We're not to hang out with the world, lest all of a sudden that joy slip away. I know that you have to work in a secular society, but it's a perfect place to share the gospel. You see, when I went out of surfboards and went into ministry, I didn't have the opportunity to share with all the unbelievers that I used to. Maybe south surfing, doing my surfboards. You know, I'd ride on my center strip, Maranatha, the Lord is coming, or praise the Lord Jesus, or somebody had mentioned this. They saw this, and I've said it before. Some that are a real hard case, they like my boards, but they didn't like what I stood for. They were fixed fins back in those days. I would put their turn or burn, you sinner, and then I put the fin there. They'd never see it unless the fin broke off. But you see, it's not being of the world. You know, we go into the world to preach the world. To the world. You know, we don't just hang out and just be buddy buddies with the world. Or we're going to start smelling like the world. We're going to like act like the world. We're going to like talk like the world. We don't want to do that. Pastor Chuck used to say, if you hang out with a skunk, don't be surprised if you start smelling like a skunk. We want to smell, we want to have the fragrance of Christ in our life and around our life and with one another. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, for your grace, for your goodness. Lord, for this series of the joy-filled life. And I suspect not all here this morning have that joy. And yet your desire, your will, what you want to, is you want to give them that joy that is in Christ Jesus. So if it's a time to just repent and say, Lord, I'm so sorry that I've neglected so much of you, and I feel like I'm paying the price of that. This world is just creeping in. It just seems to be dominating my mind and my heart. Lord, I don't want that, and I am so sorry. Lord, please forgive me. I come back to you this day, this hour. Lord, I come back and I renew my commitment, my love for you. And maybe even you're here and you don't know Jesus, but you could pray this prayer with us. And you just say, Lord, I am far away from you and I don't know what's happening in this life. But Lord, if you can forgive my sins, the worst that I've done, and if you could give me a home in heaven, I want that. And so I turn from sin and I turn to you this morning. And I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray that you write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I be with you forever. And those who are here whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but they're just down. They're just down. Life has gotten them down. And you would say, Lord, I turn. I repent of that. I pray that you clean the threshing floor of my life. Blow away the chaff. Let that good grain settle. And Lord, I turn to you afresh. Fill me. Fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. Baptize me anew with your Holy Spirit. From this point on, I make a decision with my mind to worship you and you only. I want to be changed by the renewing of my mind. Lord, I determine your word in my life daily and an intimate relationship with you renewed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.